framework for what effective leaders do. We said that effective leaders understand. What did we say? Effective leaders. I have a PowerPoint of this too. Understand reality. Recognize priorities. That was first, but recognize priorities, understand realities. We said that effective leaders make decisions based on faith, real faith. We said that effective leaders develop plans, and that's where we're going to focus today. And we said effective leaders motivate others. And so what I'd like to do is talk with you today about the idea that effective leaders develop plans. I'm going to go ahead and give you a handout of this. Maybe we'll start around two ways. Effective leaders develop plans. And this is a strategic planning process that is simple. I think it's simple enough to be used in any place, but it also is understands the need that we have to cover all of the essentials in the ministry of the church. This process, you'll find intentionally a little bit loose. That is, it will not specifically say this is a planning process for 12 months or for 3 years of planning. It is intended to be adapted by you. So if you need a planning process, this is foundational, it is principle-based, and you'll find that if you need a planning process that is for the next 12 months, you could use this. If you need a planning process that's for your youth ministry, you could use this. If you need a planning process that's for your entire church body in a large church, I would suggest that you do the planning with program leaders or ministry leaders, starting with staff and going a little beyond that. If you do this planning process with a small church, I would suggest that you think in terms of a planning process that would involve just about everybody in the small church that's interested enough to come back for a special meeting. In terms of the length of time, I'm going to show you three different pieces of the planning process. And when you get to, if you do some homework, if you do some advance work, you can actually do the planning process in about 4 hours, maybe 6 hours. So that means you could actually, if you do the advance work first, there's some things you couldn't do within in that retreat setting, but if you do some advance work, you could actually do the big pieces planning process in a Friday night, Saturday morning, or a Saturday morning, you better plan on having lunch and doing a little bit of work in the afternoon, or you could do it on a series of consecutive Sunday nights, although I would not recommend that. It's not as good, it's not as effective in sequential Sunday nights or sequential Wednesday nights. If you can't do a Friday night, Saturday morning, or a Saturday morning, or a Sunday afternoon, come and stay and have lunch at the church on Sunday and then stay through the evening worship service. You can do it in that format. If you can't do that, the next step I'd prefer would be a Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, or a Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. The closer the sessions are together, the better. But you can see just from the things I've mentioned that this is very flexible, designed to be used in the setting that is important to you and with the people, the leaders that are important to you. So just ask yourself the question, who are the key leaders in this process that I'm trying to plan? And whoever those key leaders are, that's your planning team. And you can get them together in a lot of different places. So let me first put up the big pieces. We'll talk first about foundation for planning. And in the foundational steps, these are the things that you would need to do before the actual planning process begins. This is important, though, because I remember so many times as a pastor, coming to the time of planning, and really, we didn't do that much planning in the early days when I was a pastor, my early pastors, we didn't know to, but what we did was, we did an annual church calendar, and then we did an annual church budget, and we did an annual selection process for workers in the church, and really, in those three processes, what we were trying to do is plan the next 12 months of the work of the church, and that wasn't very effective, because what we did was, we started with the calendar and with the checkbook. And when we had finished working out how we're going to handle the calendar in the next church year and how we're going to handle the checkbook in the next church year and who's going to fill all these responsibilities, we kind of felt like we had planned, but we had not. Now, one of the reasons is we didn't know how to plan, but another part of the reason was we had not laid any foundation stones in place. So let me suggest some foundation stones that are very important for planning. You will be tempted to look at the foundation stuff and say, we kind of got it. Kind of understand that, and to go right on to the actions. Don't do that. Find some way to address the foundational steps. The first one is the foundation stone on kingdom, the kingdom of God. It is absolutely imperative, I think, that people involved in a planning process understand a kingdom perspective. If you're planning for a small church, they need to understand that their piece of the kingdom is a part of something great that God is doing. If you're planning the work of a preschool ministry in a church, the people involved in that ministry need to understand that the work they do with preschoolers is a part of not just an entire congregation, but a part of the entire kingdom of God, and that God is going to do great things in and through the church. In Matthew, I think it's chapter 13, Jesus gave us the parable of the man who went out and sowed his crop, and the workers came along, and they saw that weeds were coming up with the crop, and the enemy had come along at night and sowed weeds in with the crop. Sometimes in the church, when we look out on the field where we're serving, I think it's especially true in smaller churches. Sometimes we look out on the field and we see, man, there's nothing out there but weeds. There is no harvest coming. I can't see anything but weeds. We see the tradition and the way it's set in and got everybody gnarled up and tangled up. We see the world and the way the world is creeping into the church and the way that the people in the congregation have lost their commitment or lost their zeal or they're discouraged. Can't see anything but the weeds. But the Lord teaches us that, and then that parable, the servant said to the master, do we go out now and pull up the weeds? He said, no, don't wait in there right now. You'll tear up the crop too. But he said, wait. And then when it's time for the harvest, we'll go out and we'll take the weeds out. Then we'll gather the harvest in. And so, you know, the lesson for us, at least one lesson, there are a lot of lessons there, but at least one lesson for us is that when we look out on the field where God has called us to serve, and we look at it with a kingdom perspective, we need to understand that even though there's a lot of weeds out there, and even though there are a lot of problems, what we're doing is a part of the kingdom of God. So consider some kingdom principles. And I would use Mim's book called Kingdom Principles for Church Growth, this book right here. I would use this book as a guide, and on some kind of a setting, if you're a pastor, I would teach it on Sunday nights or on Wednesday nights, or maybe preach a series of messages on Sunday mornings. If you're a leader of a ministry within the church, somehow get your workers together and teach them at least three or four basic principles. I think on the handout I mentioned some of those. Look at those principles. Number one, only God can grow the kingdom. The kingdom perspective teaches us that our job is not to grow the kingdom. Only God can do that. Number two, nothing can stop the growth of the kingdom of God. Sometimes we look at our little piece that God has called us, our little place where God has called us to serve, whether it's a large church or a small church, or whether it's a part of a ministry of a church or the entire congregation's work, and we think, boy, it's not working, we're not making it. No, nothing can stop the growth of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to advance, and the kingdom of God will not be stopped by a stubborn congregation or a tradition-bound church, or by our ineffectiveness or our weaknesses. We all have strengths and weaknesses. Those factors are not going to stop the growth of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will advance. Number three, and this is a glorious revelation for a lot of people, God has invited us, as weak as we are, as inept as we are at times, God has invited us to be participants in kingdom growth. And that's a terrifically important concept for people who are planning the work of the church. Number four, seek his kingdom first, from Matthew 6:33. So the kingdom, the foundation step we put in place is the kingdom. The next foundation step we put in place, and I certainly wouldn't put this below the kingdom concepts, these are together, the Great Commission. We need to teach our people about the Great Commission. Now, I know you will have taught them about the Great Commission before, but I would like to have a current, fresh teaching on the Great Commission so that when you get over here to the other end of the board and you get to that place where you're determining what my actions are going to be in this planning process, now you have to understand my style, my teaching style, but when I get to this place where we're deciding what actions we're going to take, I would like to have something before the eyes of the people that are doing the planning to remind them of those four principles about the kingdom of God. I'd also like to have something before their eyes that they can look at that will remind them that the Great Commission teaches us that we need to go, we need to make disciples, we need to baptize them into churches like ours, we need to teach them all the things that the Lord has taught us. So the style that I enjoy, and I've done this many times in local churches, in a planning process, is if the pastor, say for example, I'm leading a planning process at a church where I'm not pastor, I'm the hired gun, comes in from the outside. In that case, I would review what the pastor has taught. I'd get from him what he's taught about the kingdom of God. And I would use a tear sheet. And I would write those principles on the tear sheet. And then I'd stick it up on the wall, just in my hand scratch, just about like this. I might also give him a handout or something. And tell you why, I'd put that kingdom of God tear sheet on the wall so that when we get to the end of the process over here where we're listing actions we're going to take in the 0102 church year, for example, when we get to the place where we're deciding what actions we're going to take, I want those people to be able to look at what we've learned about the kingdom of God and to be able to say, okay, does this action we're considering fit in God's kingdom or not. Same thing about the Great Commission. Does this action, and I've got a tear sheet up that says here are three or four things about the Great Commission I want you to remember. And so I look at that tear sheet, and I remind them, when we get over here to the actions we're going to take, does this action we're considering, we're going to invest money in this, we're going to invest time and resources in this. So does this have anything to do with the Great Commission? Does this match the kingdom of God? So before the planning process, before that 4 to 6 hour window of time when you actually put the actions down that you're going to take as a church or as a group, get some way the teachings of the kingdom and the Great Commission for the people, current, fresh, and then have some kind of a visual reminder. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? All right. The next thing that's a part of the foundational stuff is the purpose of your church. Obviously, you cannot develop a purpose statement and plan in 1 4-hour session. So this is part of the work that must be done beforehand. Let me say a word to you about the importance of the purpose statement and about some pitfalls that might come as you develop purpose statements. There are several terms that are valid and are very good. We hear the term purpose statement, mission statement, vision statement, and there's one more. Anybody remember another one? Whatever. Many great thinkers and great teachers, in fact, this is true in the work that Gene Minson and Mike Miller did, called Kingdom Principles Growth Strategies, and I base this on that. They believe that a church, most churches, need two statements. One statement is a mission statement, and I may have it mixed up, but I think I have it right. The mission statement is a statement of what God wants us to do, a direction God wants us to go. It's a restatement of the Great Commission. Then a vision statement would be a more concise statement that tells how we're going to fulfill the Great Commission in our place. So one statement is more overarching, and it states the Great Commission. And then another statement says, hey, here's our way of doing that. Let me share the best resource, I think, for developing a mission or a vision or a purpose statement. And then let me share another way of doing it. The best work that I know of on that is Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Church. In that work, Rick tells us why vision and purpose, he would call it a purpose statement, why a purpose statement is important. He compares the difference in a fluorescent light and the difference in that and a laser beam. They're both light. The difference is focus. A laser beam is the same light but focused very intensely. There is benefit, tremendous benefit, to a fluorescent light. But there is not the power that is available in a laser beam. So the church can do a lot of good without being extremely focused. But it'll never have that cutting edge power unless it's focused. And that focus comes from a statement. It is aided, that purpose is aided by a statement, like a purpose statement. For example, a purpose statement might say, the purpose of South Reno Baptist Church is to reach people for Christ, teach them the Word of God, lead them into the presence of God in worship while meeting the needs of the people in the community. Spend a few minutes on that. We've probably cleaned it up a little bit, and you do want to clean them up as much as you could. But that kind of a statement then provides a very useful tool for the people. The people then in your congregation can always have that before them. And anytime, if you have a concise statement, anytime, any place, they can tell anybody what the purpose of their church is. Why do we exist as a church? Now, a purpose statement is a place where a church can really bog down in the planning process. I've seen churches take 6 months, occasionally even 9 months, and I heard of one example where they even took a year working on a purpose statement. In my opinion, there's no need to take that much time working on a purpose statement. What I would suggest is that you get a team of folks whose task is to develop their purpose or vision statement or whatever it is. And by the way, my opinion, I think in most churches you only need one statement. I don't see much value in having two separate statements. But that's a judgment call. But get a team of folks together who are going to do this. If your folks are white collar, if they're accustomed to the corporate world, and they're accustomed to vision statements and purpose statements and business documents, you'll have some folks in your church who will really like, they'll really enjoy this piece of it. By the way, if you're the same thing is true for a youth ministry or a preschool children's ministry, a purpose statement is just the same value. Kind of shifted gears there, talking about the whole church, but it's just as valuable to whatever entity you're leading in the congregation. If you have those kind of corporate mentality folks, They will enjoy it. And they'll really get excited about this process. The danger you'll have in that situation is they'll want to take too much time. They'll work on it and rehash it and work on it again. And some of that is good, but they'll want to keep it going for months. And I think there comes a time, I would suggest after 4 to 6 meetings, if that committee has gotten together 4 to 6 times and they have a good stab at it, then I would lock them in a room some Saturday morning, and after 3 or 4 hours in there, I'd cut off the donuts and coffee and just say, hey, we're going to stay here until this thing is finished, and kind of insist that we just finish this. And it'll be all right. It's always a living thing. You could always change it if you need to, but I would put some kind of an end to that process. Now, that's if you have corporate mentality folks, if you have some white-collar folks who are accustomed to doing this kind of thing in the corporate world. What if you don't? I've served as pastor of some churches where they were not corporate in their mentality. And in fact, if we had talked about a purpose statement, they would have looked at me sideways and said, well, preacher, don't you know why our church is here? You know, what kind of a stupid thing is that to do? In that case, I would suggest that you do what I call a consensus purpose statement. That church, Liberty Baptist Church in Alabama, would never have spent 6 months honing the words of a purpose statement. That simply was not their mentality. They would never invest that kind of time in that kind of a project. However, they would have really enjoyed getting together one Sunday night, bringing supper to the church, and talking about, why did God plant a church here in this community? Give them a chance to tell a little bit of the history. Well, you know, my grandfather was here when such and such happened. We did this or that. Or I've read the history. Let them tell those stories, and then try to get it down to a sentence. Now, it won't be as good as a real formal purpose statement, but it'll be a big help to you. And I would write that sentence that you come up with, why did God plant a church in this community? I'd put that in a sentence, and I'd put it on a tear sheet. So that when you come to the time of writing those actions down, planning the action for the next year, you can have before the people the kingdom of God. Here's what we learned about the kingdom. Here's what we learned about the Great Commission. And here's what we said was the purpose of our church. This is why God planted a church here. Because you see, when we get over here, even in the small country church that won't adopt a real purpose statement, when we get to the place where we choose our actions down here, we need to choose actions that are in line with the purpose of our church. We need to do things that are supportive of the reason that we exist. So you see the value of these things. These are not just unimportant preparatory statements that can be ignored. These are essential foundation stones that you put in place before you do your plan. So kingdom, Great Commission, and the purpose of your church. Another one is to discover the spiritual giftedness. And let me just tell you a couple of things about this real quickly. Discover the spiritual giftedness. In the small church or a church that's open to this kind of thing, I would really consider the possibility of discovering the spiritual giftedness of the entire congregation. I think that's a valuable thing. I saw over in the Lifeway store a ministry gifts inventory. And that's the one that that we recommend. But there are lots of good ones. It's not the only one. I'll tell you why we recommend that one. There's a software package that relates to that thing. And what you can do is you can put the data in. Now, the software package is not for taking the inventory. You can't take the inventory on the computer. But you can teach people about spiritual giftedness. And then you can gather that data and you can put it in the computer with this software package. And you can call up all the left-handed deacons that live on the south side of the river who have a spiritual gift of evangelism. There's only one guy in your church that has a spiritual gift of evangelism, so you get him, you know, kind of in a group by himself. And then you've got a whole bunch of people that have the gift of ministry and the gifts of helps. You get those categorized. Now, here's the thing, though, about ministry gifts. If you choose to go this way, do not use that as an opportunity to exclude people from ministry. Be sure that you do not use ministry gifts inventories as an opportunity to keep people from doing stuff. Certainly, we want to use the people with the gift of teaching and teaching responsibilities. But I know some people who have the gift of helps or ministry that are excellent Sunday school teachers. They don't have the gift of teaching, but they do a good job at that. So keep that in mind and consider that. Okay, let's go on to the next step. The next step, and by the way, I put some kind of a statement on a tear sheet about spiritual gifts too. The next step in our planning process is assessment. I have to stop talking when I write that word. Assessment for planning. And basically, the assessment for planning falls into a, by the way, this stuff on this side of this line needs to be done before the planning process day. Everything to the right of this line can be done during the 4 to 6 hour period when you're doing the planning process with a small group. Assessment is built around a concept that we call SWOTs.
And there's a description of it in your handout. But that is strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. Now, what I'm proposing is that you have a group discussion with the people in your congregation, or the group that you're leading. I'm sorry, I've gone back to pastor talk. The group that you're planning with, have a discussion about the ministry that you're planning. Start with strengths. What are the strengths of our ministry? What do we do well? It is very helpful for a group to spend a long time brainstorming about what we do well. If you have experience leading brainstorming groups, there's an interesting dynamic that takes place in a brainstorming group. Sometimes when you're doing brainstorming, the ideas will cease to flow. Everybody stops talking. We got everything up there. And then, after a wait, maybe as much as a minute's a long time to wait when you're in a brainstorming session. But what if you stop for 30 seconds, even 60 seconds, and just let people think? Sometimes I've seen the experience of some people saying, hey, I've got an idea, and add one more thing, and then from that, a whole bunch of other things sprout. So don't give up too easily on brainstorming. Also, on the idea of strengths especially, you might want to plant some ringers. Get some folks in your group that you feel are articulate and can really think this thing through, and ask them to jot down some strengths, ask them beforehand, to have some things ready. And then ask them to hold back some of their good ideas until things kind of slow down the brainstorm process. These are trusted people that you can really talk to and say, you know, here's how brainstorming goes. Have a couple of ideas in store. Just kind of keep them back. And then maybe what you say will spring further ideas. So use the strengths as a time of affirming. Talk about, even if it's a very dysfunctional ministry, even if it's got a lot of room for improvement, really spend some time talking about what you do well. Almost every church or group that I've ever been before would say something about how friendly they are. Let them do that. It's okay. And even if you know they're not, let them talk about how friendly they are and brag on them. It's an affirmation time, and it's a springboard from which you can safely do some other things. So get that down. Again, with my tear sheet approach, I'd put all the strengths on one tear sheet, then I'd stick it over there on the wall in my big long line now of tear sheets. The second is weaknesses. Now think about this one. Let's talk total church for a minute, but you can apply this in other settings that you might be planning in. Weaknesses. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about weaknesses in our ministry or our church. And people often ask the question, well, what do you do, for example, in the whole church, if you know that if you raise that issue, somebody's going to say, well, yeah, I'll tell you what it is. The weakness is you, Pastor. You're the one that's holding us back here. Do you have this discussion if you're pretty sure that someone will raise an issue about an individual like that? Well, there are different sides to that, and it's a judgment call, and you really, as the leader, are the only one who can make that judgment. Be careful. If you decide to leave that out, you don't want to do a process called SOTS. It just doesn't have the ring to it if you leave the W out. So think of some other way to approach it. But consider a couple of things about that. First of all, if there are folks in the congregation who really do consider the leader to be a point of weakness, that exists. It's there. It's probably easier for you to deal with it if it's out in the open. But if you as a leader, or if you're talking about somebody else, if the pastor is at a point where he's carried all that he can carry and he's burned out and he cannot stand one more kick, then I would not want that guy to do this, because it's going to be the straw that breaks his back. I don't see any need. It may be that it needs to come out, but it may not be God's time for it to come out. So what do you do? Well, you could set some ground rules. You could say, we're going to talk about some weaknesses, or you could give them another name and call them areas that need improvement, and forget about the acronym. You could change the terminology, and you could apply some ground rules. You could say, you know, we're going to do this, but we're not going to talk about any individuals. We're not going to call anyone by name. That's not as good as doing it with all no holds barred, but it may be the best thing with a kingdom view in terms of the whole perspective. So if you have more questions about that, give me a call or something. We'll talk about that. But it's a judgment call. Most of the time, it's healthy for a church to do a brainstorming session about weaknesses, areas where you can improve. The O in SWOTS is for opportunities. What are the opportunities? And think of opportunities as open doors that the Lord has set before us. This Sunday night, I'm preaching on the church at Last Sunday night, I preached on the Church of Philadelphia, which was the Church of the Open Door. And we talked about the opportunities that the Lord has set before the church where I'm a member. And it's good for your church to think about that. Prod them in this way. Think about opportunities. Think about groups of people. Groups of individuals or people or kinds of folks that we need to reach that we're not presently reaching. For example, in many communities, Baptists have a reputation that is not deserved. In many communities, we have a reputation for being judgmental and harsh in our attitudes toward divorced people. And so even though we preach and teach strongly that God, we preach and teach about the family and about one man, one woman for life, and that's God's ideal. So we do that strongly, but because of that, sometimes we get a reputation as not being open and friendly to people who are divorced, and nothing could be further from the truth. So it might be that you would discover a group of divorced people in your community that are an open door of opportunity before you. Another group that you might consider is if there's some kind of a group home in your community. My wife found a group home of mentally retarded adult men and started a Bible study for them. And a new Sunday school class was born. Well, that was a door of opportunity that the Lord has set before us in our community. Or maybe there's a group of people in your community that speak a different language for most of the folks or of a different socioeconomic level. Thanks, Ed. Good to see you. I know you got to run out. Whatever group it might be, those are opportunities. So consider the opportunities. Now, the T in SWOTS is for threats. A threat is different from a weakness. A threat is something that, first of all, has the potential to really destroy or seriously impact your ministry. A threat might be from within, but it very often is from without. An example of a threat from within is a serious division that's under the surface. That kind of laps over into a weakness, doesn't it? But it's a little bit different. But other kinds of threat exist that would not be considered a weakness in the church. For example, a few years ago, I was leading a conference like this out in Colorado. And it was at the time when there was a referendum. You may remember this. There was a referendum on the state ballot in Colorado that would have eliminated all tax-exempt status. Churches, Boy Scouts, everything tax-exempt would have disappeared. Well, there's a little church out there in some town in Colorado that had a school. They were averaging 130 in attendance on Sunday morning, and they had a little Christian school. And if that law had passed, if that bill had become law, it would have cost them $50,000 a year in taxes on their school. And so that was a threat to them. Now, what could they do about that? Well, there's some things they could do, and they did, but there's different planning that comes into play for a threat than that which comes into play for a weakness. You see the difference? Now, think about this for a minute. When you do SWOTs, and now you've got four tear sheets up on the wall, one for strengths, one for weaknesses, one for opportunities, one for threats, and you get ready to do your planning process, from which of these four do you think the plans will emerge? Think about that for a second. See, you don't plan. You're already doing stuff about strengths, so you don't plan there. Threats are kind of different. Most of them come right here. Weaknesses and opportunities. When you list a weakness, that's just crying out for a plan to address the weakness. When you list an opportunity, that's just ready for a plan to take you through the open door. So weaknesses and opportunities are very important in the planning process. And in fact, it'd be good to come back and review when you finish your planning process and you're revealing, to come back to your SWOTS sheets and say, okay, we talked about this weakness. Do we have any plans in place to address this weakness? Well, no, we really didn't get anything. Well, maybe we need to adjust a little bit. Here's this tremendous opportunity. Well, we really can't address that this year, but next year we need to address that opportunity and walk through that open door. Strategic planning is not about doing everything perfectly. It's about doing it intentionally. So you're doing it on purpose, as Rick Warren would say. So SWOTs. That is assessment for planning. And then the next phase we'll just call planning. And the planning process is real simple. But it's really important. Usually, we start right here at the planning process. I didn't mean to draw that line, I meant to draw this one. Usually, we start right here at the planning process. And it's not really a beginning point. It's really a climax to the planning process. And what we're going to learn is that there are five things that every healthy church needs to do. Now, I'm sure you've encountered these things. Let me say just a word about them. Evangelism, I'll abbreviate. Discipleship, fellowship, ministry, and worship. By the way, those are not in order of priority. But if you wake me up in the middle of the night and say, what are the twin priorities of the church? I'm going to say reaching people for Christ and teaching them the Word of God. Then I quickly also have to add, you can't reach people for Christ and teach them the Word of God unless you've been in the presence of God, which is worship. So those three things are absolutely essential, and the other two are essential as well. Let me give you some brief, quick definitions. I think these are in your handout, but let me just rattle them off to you. Evangelism, that's a no-brainer. That's reaching people for Christ. You know about that. In Baptist life, discipleship requires a little bit of definition from us, though. Discipleship means one believer encounters another with the result that they're both more like Jesus. One believer encounters another with the result that they're both more like Jesus. So what we're saying is, a Sunday school class in which a teacher teaches the Bible to a group, yeah, that's discipleship, because one believer encounters another and they're more like Jesus. But so is what we would normally call a discipleship class, like an experiencing God group. But so is, discipleship also includes two people sitting down at work at break time and talking about what the preacher said last Sunday. One believer encounters another. The result is they're both more like Jesus. So broaden your thinking beyond just Sunday school and the programs that are so important and in a healthy church. Discipleship. Fellowship includes unity in the body of Christ. And it also includes cookies and donuts, but it's more than that. And so many times our thinking about fellowship is limited just to fellowships or functions where we get together and enjoy one another's company. But fellowship is about unity in the body of Christ. It's about holding one another up as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then ministry is meeting needs in Jesus' name. And worship, we don't have time to dig into this, but think about this sometime. If we define worship in this way, what if we say worship is an encounter with God? What do you think about that? Is that enough? Worship is an encounter with God. Sometimes when I come into God's presence, I have an encounter with God, it is an experience of praise and celebration. It's a joyous time. Other times, when I come in the presence of God, it's more disciplinary in action, in its approach. And in fact, sometimes, being from Alabama, I'd call it a trip to the woodshed. But it's still an encounter with God. Is it worship when I come into God's presence for discipline as opposed to coming into His presence for praise? I think it probably is. What about Jonah? Jonah had an encounter with God. But he said, no way, I'm not going. Was that worship? Maybe not, yeah. But what if you look at his whole life? What if you look at his entire story? And you see, not only did he have that time and he said no way to God, but then God led him through the process, and he comes out the other end having served God. He's a whiner sitting under the, what kind of tree it was? Yeah, the gourd. Sitting under the gourd, and he's unhappy as a follower of the Lord. But he's definitely had an encounter with God that impacted him. I don't know. Think about that. A further discussion starter that you may want to use sometime, if you define worship as an encounter with God, then that means that when people come into the Lord's house on Sunday morning and leave unchanged, perhaps they have not really worshiped. If there's been no encounter with God, and if that encounter produces no change in us, have we really worshiped? So it's a useful definition for discussion starter. But that's one of the functions, leading people in the presence of God. Now remember, when we talk about these five functions, remember that prayer is absolutely essential to everything we do in the Lord's house, but it is different from these things. You can't do any of these things without prayer. Now you could do, I know some churches that do a good job of evangelism and almost nothing about meeting needs in Jesus' name. I know a lot of churches that do a good job of fellowship and ministry and do almost nothing about evangelism. Those churches are out of balance. They're not healthy churches. They're not Great Commission churches. But prayer must be a part of every one of these, or it can happen. Now, the actual planning process. Now, what I'm going to do is choose evangelism as our model. We're going to go through the process for evangelism. But what you would do in your planning process is actually you'd do this process five times. Once for evangelism, once for discipleship, once for fellowship, once for ministry, and once for worship. So I'll show you how to do it with evangelism, and then you'll get the idea for the other four functions. We call these things functions. So let's start by, we're going to talk about evangelism. Now, by the way, I'm convinced that parts of the ministry of the church can use this five-function planning process. For example, if you're a preschool minister, you still need to take actions about evangelism. There may be actions for preparing the very young to understand what it means to come to know Christ, and it may be actions related to winning the parents of preschoolers to Christ. And even with older preschoolers, there may be actions that equip your workers to show a five-year-old how to receive Christ if you're sure that they're ready. But even in the preschool area, you need to take actions about each of these five function areas. And some of the best planning that I've seen in churches is where different parts of the church used these five functions as their planning tool and then came together and planned as a whole church body and pulled that all together so that they were on the same page and all moving in the same direction. Okay? Now, we're going to plan for evangelism. The first thing we're going to do is talk about the past. What have we done, and again, this will be done in brainstorm fashion, what have we done in the past about evangelism? And people will list those things. Well, we had a revival. And we do faith. And we do this, and we do the other thing. And we just brainstorm fashion, list the actions about faith. I mean about evangelism. Now, you can prepare folks for this. And you can have them do some homework before they come to the planning session. What I'm going to ask you what we've done in the past couple of years about evangelism. And don't be strict about the rules. No. That was in October, and that was in the year before. It doesn't matter. It's okay. You just want to get the ideas up there. Be open and be loose, and let the ideas flow fast and furious. I would suggest a tear sheet with the word evangelism past over it. And I'd stick that tear sheet over on the wall. The next thing we're going to do about these evangelism actions is we're going to evaluate. We're going to evaluate in three ways. Let's take this revival, for example. Let's say that we had a revival. We're planning for the total church. We had a revival. Now we're going to evaluate it. Now, evaluating it, not at this point, we're evaluating this revival, not in terms of its fellowship impact or its ministry impact. We're evaluating it in terms of its evangelism impact. So if we had a revival, and we could say, well, you know, we had a lot of great worship experiences. Well, our people really grew closer to the Lord. That's good, but we would not say that it had a tremendous impact in terms of evangelism. At this point, we're evaluating in terms of evangelism. So we ask the question, how effective was it? Now, if you were planning for fellowship, and by the way, that's the hardest one to plan right there. We just don't think in those terms to sit down, what are we going to do about evangelism? I mean about fellowship. That's a hard thing for us to do. We don't have a bunch of stuff ready like we do on the others. But on evangelism, when we're planning evangelism, how effective was this revival in evangelism? And just get that down. How do we do it? Don't be too harsh. Don't be too judgmental. If you have a revival and only one person got saved, or nobody got saved, that doesn't mean it wasn't a good thing to do. It doesn't mean you didn't do it well. Well, maybe, probably. Probably doesn't mean you didn't. Might not mean you didn't do it well. But it's not the time to be judgmental about that. This is the time to say, did we accomplish what we intended to accomplish? That's the question. So we evaluate in terms of effectiveness. Then, we evaluate in terms of the amount of money we spent. How much money did this thing cost us? Well, we gave the preacher a love offering. We put him up in a hotel and bought him some meals. We printed those flyers up. We did that ad on the radio. I don't know, whatever you did. It may be helpful to have a church treasurer there. Somebody that can run some numbers. Say, well, here's what we spent on that. You're not looking for exact numbers, but you can get in the ballpark. How much money did we spend on this thing? Now, be careful at this point, folks. If we say, you know, we spent $2,000 on that revival, and only one person got saved. Somebody in that crowd is going to say, hey, if one soul is added to the kingdom, it's worth everything. Now, they have a spiritual high ground, folks. You can't argue with that. But that's not the question. The question is not whether one soul is worth $2,000. The question is that the best way to spend $2,000 in evangelism? If we're going to spend $2,000 to reach people for Christ, what's the best way we can spend it? That's why you evaluate in terms of dollars. Then you evaluate in terms of time. How much time did we spend on this project? Here again, too, you've got to be a little bit careful. Because it's worth it. Sure, it's worth it. But the question is that the best way to spend our time? The best way to spend our energy? I did my DMN work on comparing approaches to discovering prospects for a church in Reno, Nevada. And we compared door-to-door and telephone, and bulk mail. And you know what we discovered was they were all effective. And what we learned was not that we should eliminate this and start doing this, but what we learned was that we need to be intentional about how we invest our dollars and how we invest our time. Because we need to spend our time and our dollars in the best possible way in order to be good stewards of what the Lord has given us. So these evaluations are not about pointing fingers. They're simply about saying, hey, what's the best way to spend this time? And what's the best way to spend this money? So you evaluate. Now, this next point I'm going to put up may be shifted. And I'll explain what I mean. You may not choose to do it right here, but this is where I think there's a good place to do it. Let's set some goals. And I think it's best to do this one function at a time. I also think you've got this small group of people together. You've already laid your foundation stones. You know, you've done that. And you've already done your assessment for planning. And you've talked about the things we've done in the past about evangelism, and we've evaluated that. I think this is a good time to set some goals. For example, how many people would we like to baptize this coming year? Or how many people would we like to train? Or how many people would we like to win to the Lord? How many effective, trained participants in a faith ministry would we like to have by this time next year? I think that's a good place to set some tangible goals. Now, another place to set goals, some people would say, hey, let's do it right here. Let's talk about evangelism. And before we get into what we've done in the past, before we get into evaluations, we can put our goals right here. Others would say, well, instead of putting our goals there, why don't we put our goals over here? Let's talk about our possibilities. Now, possibilities is, get the flow here, things we've done in the past, evaluate them. Now, what could we do? Here's what we have done. Here are our possibilities. Here are things that we could do to reach people for Christ. For example, we could get involved in that outreach teams that win process, that grow process. The pause button was on. Nuts. Uh-oh, the first words on the table are going to be me saying nuts. The pause button was on and we didn't get any of that other stuff. That's okay. I was supposed to take the pause button off, but I didn't. Sorry about that. Listing the possibilities is another brainstorming time, and you'll have to take the lead in this. Listing the possibilities is a time when we say, well, we could do grow outreach teams that win. We could do faith. We could do this outreach training. We could do share Jesus without fear. We could have a revival. We could do a vacation Bible school. And you get a bunch of possibilities listed here. By the way, I didn't bring one of those, or if I did, I gave it away already. It's in here. In Toolbox for Busy Pastors, there is an evangelism section. It's called Outreach and Evangelism. Let me make sure what it's called. Yeah, Outreach and Evangelism. And it has a lot of ideas on evangelism. Also, I have a book called Smaller Churches, Healthy and Growing. And in that church, there's a section on each of these five function areas giving practical ideas for possibilities, things you could do in each of these five function areas, and it is tailored to the small church. So there are some ideas available for you in those places and in lots of other places as well. So you list the possibilities. Some people think that you would put your goals after the possibilities. Just my taste, I think it fits best here. I would do past, evaluate, then set the goals, and then I would list the possibilities. What are we going to do about evangelism? I would suggest in most churches or organizations within the church that you think in terms of one or maybe two or possibly three actions about evangelism. So, if you chose one action about each of the five functions, you'd have five major actions you're going to take in the church here. If you chose three about each one, you'd have 15. So somewhere between 5 and 15 actions that you would take in a given period of time, probably a 12-month period that you're looking at and doing your plan. too many actions, I think, dilute. Now, it just depends on your church. You may be able to support more than three, but usually in a church, we're talking about the big pieces, the big picture items, things that lots of people will be involved in. And your goal on this planning day is to get that action named, those 5 to 15 actions, get a date set for when they're going to take place, and get someone assigned to be responsible for it. The action, a date, and who's going to be responsible for carrying it out. You can't plan any more detail than that. Now, what I'm suggesting is that from the assessment through the naming of the actions, you can do that part of the process in about 4 to 6 hours with a small group in a small group setting. Before that, you've got to teach them about the Kingdom of the Great Commission. You've got to certainly develop a purpose statement before that. You'd always get bogged down on that. And if you're going to do a spiritual gifts inventory, you need to do that before the 4 to 6 hour session. But having those things done, you can do the rest of this in something like a 4 to 6 hour session. That depends a lot on your style, though, as leading the group. Some folks it might take more, for some folks it might take less. So let me draw a line there and see if you have some questions about this process. I've kind of rushed through it, but do you have any questions? It's okay if you don't. Any questions about that, or suggestions, or ideas to further develop it a little bit? All right, let me lead us in prayer and dismiss our time together. Feel free to hang around. We have stuff to give away, all the stuff on this table I'd like you to take. Also have some handouts over here. There's a pretty good handout on burnout that we talked about yesterday. We did not talk about this one. This is a pretty good thing on worship, on planning worship. So if you want one of those. And some of the other things that we did other days. Okay, you want to stand? Been sitting for a long time. Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you for being here. Lord, I just want to thank you for these men and women and for their calling into your kingdom work, Lord, and for their zeal for you. Thank you, Lord, for this institution and the way that you're using this to make a difference in their lives. I pray, Lord, you would bless them as students. I pray, Father, that you would bless them in their ministry now, bless them in their ministry in the days ahead. Use all we've done together here to make a difference in your kingdom, to make us your servants, accomplishing your purpose in accordance with your plan. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, folks.